Relationships, part two of four. Talk about roles tonight, but before we do, I found an incredible source of advice about relationships. Some really great questions answered, so I thought I would share these with you. How does a person decide whom to marry? Kelly, age 9, says, you flip a nickel and head says you. It means you stay with him and tails means you try the next one. Carolyn, age 8, says, my mother says to look for a man who is kind. That's what I'll do. I'll find somebody who's kinda tall and kinda handsome. Concerning the proper age to get married, Carolyn, age 8, says, 84, because at that age you don't have to work anymore and you can spend all your time loving each other. Bert, age 5, says, once I'm done with kindergarten, I'm going to find me a wife. In case you wanted to know, this is what do most people do on a date? Martin, age 10, says, on the first date, they just tell each other lies, and that usually gets them interested enough for a second date. Craig, age 9, has better advice. He says, many daters just eat pork chops and french fries and talk about love. Let's see. Concerning why love happens between two particular people, Andrew, age 6, says, one of the people has freckles, and so he finds somebody else who has freckles, too. May, age 9, says, no one is sure why it happens, but I heard it has something to do with how you smell. That's why perfume and deodorant are so popular. Or Manuel, age 8, says, I think you're supposed to get a shot with an arrow or something, but the rest of it isn't supposed to be so painful. I think we'll just do a couple more here. On the role of beauty and handsomeness in love, Anita C., age 8, says, if you want to be loved by somebody who isn't already in your family, doesn't hurt to be beautiful. Or Brian, age 7, it isn't always just how you look. Look at me, I'm handsome like anything, and I haven't got anybody to marry me yet. And in honor of Mr. McGuire and his future home runs, this is Reflections on the Importance of Love versus Baseball. Greg, age 8, says, love is the most important thing in the world, but baseball is pretty good too. Oh, that one kind of died. Okay, let's move on. As you go through life, if you haven't found out already, you know, there are all types of different roles that we play in relationships. I'm not talking about pretending, but I'm talking about actual different roles that we have to learn to play if we're going to be successful in relationships. I want to talk tonight about three of those roles. The role of, I'm going to give away my part of it, but the role of submission, the role of friend, and the role of lover. I have a couple concerns as we've been presenting these studies on relationships. One of them is for those of you who are not married yet, or not even interested, or whatever, or looking, but there's no one there, that kind of stuff. And my concern is that you'll look at these as something that you'll get around to later. And I want to challenge you, this isn't stuff you put off till later. This is stuff you got to do now, because this is what makes you ready for later. So, with that, let's look at three roles in relationships. The first role is that of submission. Now, as we talk about submission, normally that is something that the pastor will launch off into a long sermon on wives submitting to husbands. You've probably been through many of those. Well, you're going to get another one tonight. But let me say this. The role of submission is not a ladies only thing. The role of submission is a part that we all have to play It is a role that we all have to learn. In Colossians 3:22, it says, "Servants, obey or submit in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." Those of you who have a job, if you want to keep your job, that's a role you have to learn, is the role of submission. 1 Peter 5:5 says this, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject to one another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." You know, God does have a special word for wives regarding submission. And we're going to look at that. I want to look at why that is, what that's all about. But you know what? That is in no way an excuse for men not to learn submission. The reason we don't learn submission, according to 1 Peter 5:5, is because of pride. It's because we're too proud to bend the knee. We're too proud to give in. We're too proud to let the other person have their way. And as we've seen, I mean, that's one of my favorite verses. I use that verse all the time, 1 Peter 5:5. You don't want to go through life having God fight you. Because if you're not learning to submit to the people you need to submit to, you're going to find that God's pushing against you. You may be trying to go one direction in your life, and God's pushing you another direction. Submission is something we all have to learn. James 4:7, this is to top it all off. James 4:7 says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God." And then it says, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. See, ultimately, the ultimate place of submission is to submit yourself to God, to learn to obey Him. I think that sometimes, in some of our lives, the reason we don't grow in the Lord like God wants us to is because we don't learn to submit. If you don't learn to submit to the people you're supposed to submit to, how are you going to learn to submit to God? How are you going to learn to get in the place where God wants you to be? Now that I've said that, we need to look at something here. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Don't go away from tonight telling your wife to submit. Shame on you. Maybe she'll tell it back to you. Well, you submit too. That wouldn't be... Do you know that God never tells husbands to tell their wives to submit? God does that part. God tells you to do something else, men. But wives, 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6. This is so important. This is so, so important. I want to look at the role of submission in marriage. Chapter 3, 1 Peter, verse 1. "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of their wives." That's King James, and that really throws you off. It's a King James word for your manner of life. In other words, if your husband is not doing what God wants him to do, he's not going to be won by you nagging him. He's going to be won by your manner of life. "While they behold your chaste manner of life coupled with fear." As the guys, as husbands watch their wives. "Whose adorning," talking about the wives, "whose adorning, let it not..." I had to read the New American Standard in this verse. It says, "Let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. In other words, there's nothing wrong about, it's not that it's wrong to take care of yourself and to wear nice things and take care of your hair and to wear makeup and stuff. You know what they say, if the barn needs painting, paint it. Open mouth, extract foot. I thought it was funny, okay. Verse 5. Let's move on. I better move on real quick. For in this way, in other words, well, see what Peter's saying. Look, it's not what how you deck up the outside that God really cares. It's what you do on the inside. And it says in verse 5, for in this way, in taking care of the inside, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. That was their jewelry, was being submissive to their husbands. That was the number, that was the brand of mascara they used, being submissive to their husbands. Thus, Sarah obeyed Abraham. Guys love this part. Calling him Lord. I hear yay and amen. No. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Now, let me explain this. This is very important. First of all, the word that's translated subjection, submit, submissive, it's a word which means, it's a word used in describing armies, military. It means to line up under in rank. It's about an army running efficiently, having officers and you know, some people plan, others are carrying it out. It's all about order. It's all about order. Let me give you a couple of things what submission doesn't mean, and then I'm going to give you about what it does mean. First of all, what submission doesn't mean. First, it doesn't mean inferiority. Submission does not mean inferiority. There is no value judgment being made on one person being more than the other or being more important. How do I know that? 1 Corinthians 11:3 tells us, it says that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, Paul is giving us an order. He's giving us an order of submission. Jesus submits himself to the Father, talking about the man should submit himself to Christ, and the wife submits herself to the husband. Let me ask you this. Is Jesus inferior to the Father? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. See, submission doesn't have to do with inferiority. It has to do with order. Secondly, it does not mean shut up and obey. Submission does not mean shut up and obey. I remember counseling a couple once that when we got to this part of the counseling, she was very, very upset. She was not going to hear anything I had to say because this is what she had been taught. This is the way she believed that submission, wives, submit yourselves to your husband, means shut up and don't say a word and just do what the guy says. You know what? That's not what it means. Let me show this to you. Let me ask you this. 1 Peter chapter 3. We just read this. Who is the all-time example of a submissive wife? Sarah. Sarah is the one who's given as the all-time example that you are to follow. Okay? Let me ask you this. Who is the most outspoken woman that I know of in the Bible? Sarah. Who is the one who cooked up the idea for Abraham to marry Hagar? It was Sarah. Now that was a mistake. There, Abraham submitted himself to his wife. It's funny, don't read about him asking questions about this. Like, you know, go take this lovely slave girl of mine and make her your wife and have children. Sure, whatever you say, you know. Golly. It is also Sarah who gets really upset and angry with Hagar and Ishmael when Ishmael gets older and says, get rid of them. Cast out the bondwoman. She tells that to Abraham. Get rid of the girl. You know what? God says to Abraham, buddy, you better listen to your wife. She's right on this one. Submission does not mean shut up and obey. You look at the example. It says she called him Lord. She did. Genesis 18:12. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. That's when she first heard she was going to get pregnant. I mean, the gal's in her 90s, you know. She laughed, you know. It does not mean shut up and obey. What it does mean is this. First, let me give you three things. What it means. In contrast, it means to give your opinions. Sarah lets Abraham know what she thinks. It means give your opinions. But you let him make up his mind. Don't put him in the spot of being a mind reader. You know, like he's facing this big decision, what's he going to do? And you're going, and then he makes the wrong decision, you go, well, if you really knew me. No, don't put him in that spot. You need to let him know what your opinion is. I almost hate to give this illustration because of the current state of the presidency right now. But I still think it gives the picture. It gets the point across. It's like a president and his advisors. When a president has to make a decision, presidents aren't the smartest men on every subject. My understanding of all that I've read, Mr. Clinton is brilliant. He's a brilliant man, but he's not an expert on everything. And so what does he do? At part of his cabinet, part of his advisors and all. And this is what every president does. They bring in the experts, people to advise them, people to give the expert opinion. And a smart decision maker, a smart president, will listen very carefully and weigh very heavily the opinions and the ideas of the people who know best. But who makes the decision? The president does. His advisors don't make the decision. He makes the decision. I believe that's a proper picture of what submission is all about. It's about giving him your opinion. Give him your wisdom. Give him your advice. And then step back and see if he'll make a decision. A second thing that submission means is this. Guys, you're not going to like this, but sit down and pay attention. Submission, ladies, is all about teaching your husband to make good decisions. That's what submission is all about. And that's exactly what Peter is telling us here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, if your husband, even if he is disobedient... See, some people fall into the trap of thinking that submission is all about... You know, I just be nice to him and stuff. And so as long as he loves me as Christ loves the church, then I submit to him. You know, that's no problem. But as soon as he becomes a jerk, out of here, buddy, I'm not doing what you say, you know. That's not what submission is all about. See, what you don't understand is that submission is one of the greatest tools you have of teaching him how to make good decisions. It says if your husband is disobedient to the word. It's funny because it's right in the context. He's saying, look, especially when your husband is blowing it, he needs to see in you godly behavior. Men are taught more by actions than words. Now, I am sorry, guys, that I'm going to give this secret away, but I believe this with all my heart, that the gals are miles ahead of us when it comes to making decisions. I don't know. Do you think that? I know my wife's way ahead of me. I mean, she's got it down like that when it comes to the decisions and what needs to be done. And I'm just going like, well, could you say that again? I'm not quite sure I got the whole problem. I don't really understand this problem. And she's already got it all figured out. I don't know if it's the women's intuition thing, or if they're really, really smarter than us. No. But with a lot of marriages, you know what, gang? It's true, isn't it? Isn't it true that it's usually a lot easier for the gal to make a decision? But ladies, if you want your husband to grow to be a strong, decisive leader, you've got to give him a chance to make the decision. That's what this is all about. If you always decide for him, then it's always off of his shoulders. And if everything goes wrong, it's no problem because it's your fault. You're the one that decided.
Hey, I abandoned ship a long time ago. I'm just along for the ride. You're the captain of the ship. It's all your fault.
You need to give him your opinion and then support him in his decision. Not stand on the sidelines and give him pot shots and tell him as you're going off the cliff all the reasons why he was wrong, you know. And then as he's crashed and burned, laying there in a heap of ashes, flames, smoke rising up, and you're telling him why he made the wrong decision and everything. I told you, you should have done this. He knows he made the wrong decision. But if you aren't supportive of him, he's going to be real slow at being the one to make the decision the next time. Do you hear me? That's the way it is, isn't it? I mean, isn't that the way it is? You need to give your opinion and then trust and sit back and support him. And even if he chooses against you, you know what? You gave your opinion. You're clear. You're clear. It's on his shoulders. And I'll tell you, as he's sitting there at the bottom of the canyon, burning, and you're standing there with him, supporting him, he's going to listen to you a whole lot more the next time. Well, or maybe five more times from now. And by the way, guys, if you're smart, pay a whole lot of attention to your wife's ideas. Don't blow them off. She probably has much better insight into it than you do. The last thing that submission is, it is give your opinions, it is teach your husband to make good decisions, it is also all about faith. That's kind of the bottom line, isn't it? Because see, this is God's prescription in a marriage. This is God's way of teaching your husband how to smarten up a little bit. Yeah, but he's gonna ruin everything. Well, I think there's a time to let him ruin everything. But you support him in it. So you know, that sounds crazy. Support him in ruining. Let's ruin everything. But you see, sometimes the issue is bigger than the particular problem you're trying to solve. Sometimes the issue is bigger in learning to teach your husband how to be strong and decisive. Submission. Now, let me just remind you before we move on. This is not something that is limited to the ladies in our midst. We all need to learn submission in one place or another, to humble ourselves. Okay, second relationship. See, whereas submission is the role of submission is often seen as a person putting themselves under the other person, the idea of, you know, the authority and you're going to submit, you put yourself under the other person. Second relationship is that of a friend. And a friend is someone who is at your side. Okay? I think that needs to be a part of marriage, too. It's two people being at an equal level. Let me give you two things about being a friend. Look at John chapter 15, verse 13. John 15, verse 13. John 15:13. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. One of the qualities of being a friend is that of open, two-way communication. A friend doesn't hide something from the other person. We'll talk about this in a couple weeks, but I believe, for me, the ideal in marriage comes right from the beginning. It's the state that marriage was created in when God first created marriage. It says that the husband and wife were naked and unashamed. And don't get all off on the naked part. It's being open. It's being totally open to each other and not being ashamed. And see, in our relationships, God wants us to learn the relationship of a friend, of being open with each other, learning to be open with each other. You know, sometimes we have people in our lives that we are open with. And we go to them, and we open ourselves up, and then they give us advice and pat us on the head and send us on our way. We call this counseling. That is not friendship. Friendship is when you share with each other. A friend is where sometimes I will go to my friend, and I will pour out my heart to him, and he'll pat me on the back and tell me a few things and send me on my way and I'll feel better. But there'll be times where he pours out his heart to me. Two-way communication. Equal. There's that old Jewish proverb that says that when God created woman, he didn't create her from his foot, that he should stomp over her and rule over her, that kind of stuff, that he was greater than her. Didn't take her from the head, that she would rule over him, but took her from the rib, from the side, that they would be companions together, friends. Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of a friend. See, it's two-way. It's iron sharpening iron. Iron sharpening iron. Two-way communication. I share with you, you share with me. I share with you, you share with me. You are my best friend. You are my best friend. Proverbs 27:9 says, ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. So doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. That's part of friendship, is encouraging each other, thrilling each other's heart. Sometimes, we've read this verse about 3 or 4 times in the last month, Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. It's all communication, not just the positive build you up stuff. But sometimes it's the friend who's going to be honest with you. Another aspect of friendship is that a friend is someone who is faithful, someone who can be counted on. That's the difficult thing about opening yourself up to someone, is when they turn their back on you David experienced this when his son Absalom rebelled against him. See, actually in the kingdom, under David's rule, they actually had a place in the government called the king's friend. Actually, they hired the king's friend. That's a pretty cool idea. And David had several friends. Other translations call them his counselors. One of his friends was a guy named Ahithophel. And Ahithophel turned his back on David and rebelled with his son and came up with some great ideas to really do David in. He was friend. David wrote about him in Psalm 41:9. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. But see, a true friend is someone who won't turn their back on you at the first sign of trouble. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A friend loveth at all times. Proverbs 18:24, a man of many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. You can have too many people that you're counting on. But you know what? God's ideal is to have a few. Just a few. And you know what? I believe in your marriage, it starts there. Your spouse ought to be your best friend. Now, again, for those of you who are not married yet, you gotta have friends. You need to cultivate that. You need to cultivate that. Well, I'm waiting for that one person. No, you need to cultivate that now. You need to learn how hard it is to be a friend, how hard it is to have a friend. You need to cultivate that now. Not a one-way thing where there's somebody you're always running to, but to look and to hold out for God to give you a real friend where there's a side-by-side friendship. Guys, find a guy friend. Gals, finding a gal friend. Someone to cultivate the qualities of friendship, because you'll need it when you get married. Okay. Now, if you've been following our progression, we've talked about two of the roles. We've talked about the role of submission, which is kind of placing yourself lower than a person, you know, and submitting to them. We've talked about the friendship thing, side by side. So the next thing we're going to talk about is not ruling over. That is not the next thing that we're going to do. I blew the progression because that doesn't have anything, has nothing to do with relationships. The next thing is the role of the lover, the role of being a lover. We talk about the wife's role is to be submissive to the husband. The husband's role is not to rule over the wives. It is not to be lord and master over them. It is to be a lover. Look at Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives. Now see, just verse 22, it said, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. That's the word to the wives. That's what you focus on. But verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Now, just as submission isn't limited to the wife alone, the kind of love I'm talking about here, and this is agape love, this is what we talked about last week, but this love isn't limited to husbands alone. If it were limited to husbands alone, about two-thirds of the room could get up and leave right now, because we've got guys who aren't husbands and we've got all the gals. So everybody else can be dismissed. But you know what? You're not dismissed. This doesn't dismiss you. 1 John 3:16 says, Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. In Ephesians 5, Paul is saying, husbands, love your wives, lay down your life for them. But see, 1 John 3:16 says the same thing for all of us. We are all to do this kind of love. But here in Ephesians 5, we got to nail the husbands here for a second. Right? Right. Nail the husbands. Two aspects of the husband's love. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. The first aspect of the husband's role is sacrificial love. Sacrificial love. Follow Jesus' example. Love them like Jesus loves the church. He gave Himself up for the church. Now, I don't know if you are a great romanticist or a lover of 1960s cartoons. But sometimes, you know, I'll sit and think about this, deep, heavy thoughts, you know, and I go back to, you know, either Dudley Do-Right or you know, I'll fantasize about the communists taking over America, you know, and they come bursting into the door and, oh no, the heck, they come with the machine guns and they start spraying the room with bullets and I we're in slow motion now and suddenly I watch one guard eyeing my wife and he starts to take aim and he's starting to squeeze the trigger. You know, I ought to have been a filmmaker. And we're all in slow motion and I'm lunging, you know, and running and diving and going, ah, as he pulls the trigger and I take the bullet. Ah, oh, I gave my life for my wife. That's pretty cool, you know. I mean, you can think about that. That's worth a movie or something. You know, I could do that. I could do that, you know. Lunge and save my wife and push her out of the way and I get hit by the truck, you know. You wouldn't get all romantic about that. But see, if you're willing to lay down your life for your wife, why don't you give up Monday night football to do what she wants to do? Oh, did I pick on the wrong thing? It got awful quiet there. You know, you've come home with a long, hard day at work. You're so tired and so worn out and everything, and you just want to veg out. And so you want to go and sit on the sofa and watch TV. And she's been with the kids all day. I don't know if you've ever had the privilege, the pleasure of being at home with the kids all day by yourself without her helping you out and doing all the dirty work for you. Man, she's busted too. She needs help. Laying down your life for your wife. We talked last week in 1 Corinthians 13. Love seeketh not its own. That means then rather than looking at what you want or looking at what your rights are, you have no rights. You have no rights. Not if you're going to live a life of agape. You lay it down. It's a sacrificial love. You know, if you want to turn things around, if both parties will do what they're supposed to do, you know, wives submitting to the husbands and husbands loving their wife, you know what? It means you don't make the decision in a selfish way because it's what you want. It means you lay down your rights and do what's best for her. I mean, if you're going to lay down your life, what rights do you have left? You have none. Second thing about this. A husband's love is sacrificial love. A second thing and last thing we'll end with here is this. It is a beautifying love. It is a beautifying love. I love this. Look at verse 26. Okay, love is Christ loved the church, gave himself for it, verse 26, that he might sanctify it, set it apart, and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, you know, there's kind of some different pictures you can think of to get an idea of this. One of them, you could look at things like in the book of Esther, where Esther goes through this preparation that these gals would go through, and they go through, 6 months of bitter spices first, and they cleanse themselves, and they get all the evil, you know, poisons out of their pores and stuff, and then they soak in the oils and the perfumes for 6 months. So, man, when that gal is ready for the husband, to see the husband, I mean, she just exudes beauty and fragrance, and, I mean, she's a walking flower. It's just all ready for him, you know. And what this is a picture similar to that Jesus is in the process, while we're still on earth, he's working on us, and he's getting us ready for his wedding day, when the groom and the bride are married, and they spend the rest of their lives together, happily ever after. There is a happily ever after. And see, Jesus is doing that work. And what's he doing? He's smoothing out the wrinkles, you know, and getting rid of the spots, you know. You go to the dermatologist and get all those things off, you know, and he's beautifying his church, getting ready. But do you see what it said in verse 28? So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. That he that loveth his wife loveth himself. So in other words, guys, this isn't some spiritual lesson about Jesus getting the church beautiful. That's the way your love ought to be towards your wife. Your love ought to make her more beautiful. Your love ought to be smoothing the wrinkles out, getting rid of the blemishes. I'll show you how this works in a second. But see, that's what our love ought to be. When you're loving your wife right, she will grow more beautiful. Now, how does Jesus do it? We're told. We don't even have to guess this. I don't have to make something up for you here. I just tell you what the Bible says. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. See, that's Jesus' main way of getting us ready for him in the big wedding, is that he washes us by the water of the Word. That's this. And so part of the way he does that is you get up in the morning and you hear that calling in your ear, and you know, come spend some time with me. And you'll go out and you crack open the Bible and you get a cup of coffee and you sit there and you spend some time in the Word. You know what he's doing? He's washing you. He's washing you. You come to Bible study. You're all here at Bible study tonight. And he's given us, I hope, a good shower. You know? You go to Reuben and Rose's house, and Phil teaches, you know, and you get a good shower and a good bath, and you come away smelling great. He washes us in the water of his word. So what does that mean for us, husbands? How do we make our wives more beautiful? Wash her in the water of the Word. Now, some people have taken this strictly to mean then that you read your Bible to your wife. And you know what? That's not a bad idea. That's not a bad idea. But you've missed the analogy. See, that means you're doing what Jesus does for his bride. We love our wives like Christ loved the church. He washes with the water of his word, which is this. And gentlemen, you need to wash her with the water of your word, what comes out of your mouth. Proverbs 12:18 says, there is one that speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. What are the words that come out of your mouth towards her? Are they rash and She spends an hour with you and feels like dirt. Because you really put her in your place. Or does she come away all pumped up, knowing that she is the apple of your eye? Look at Song of Solomon's. We're going to end here. I'm going to show you an example of this. Song of Solomon. Where is Song of Solomon? It's after Psalms, and then comes Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, chapter 4. This is a love poem thing between a husband and his wife. Now, don't get off on the fact that this is Solomon and start asking, well, which one of his thousand wives was this? No, that blows everything. This is the one. Chapter 4, verse 1. Look what he says. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Dove's eyes, that sounds pretty sharp. Yeah, I like that one. I like that. The flock of goats. But think about it. Think about it. You know, having a whole, whether sheep or goats, a whole mess of them up on the hill, and all the rolling curls and all the ripples and stuff as they're up on the hill. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are shorn, which come up from the washing, wherein everyone bears twins and none is barren among them. That's getting worse. How's he going to get out of this one? Well, the point is, this is in the days before dentists. And the point is, she's got all her teeth. Okay, not one of them is missing. Okay, she's got big, happy, white smile. Okay? And she's got plenty of them. Everyone's bearing twins. I guess she needs braces, but oh well. Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet. I like that one. And thy speech is comely. Thy temples are like a piece of pomegranate within thy locks. I'm not sure, not real close to pomegranates. Thy neck is like the Tower of David, builded for an armory. Yeah, we're really losing it now, Solomon. You better, and I think we'll skip on from the rest of there. But what's he doing? He's talking romance. He is noticing her beauty. He is commending her for her beauty. Is he making this all up? No. Does he need glasses? No. Doesn't need glasses. Look at verse 7. This is it. This is it. Look at verse 7. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Now, what's the goal of us washing our wives in the water of our word? No spots and no wrinkles. Remember that? That's what Jesus does for us. No spots, no wrinkles. Man, this guy's just washing his gal. Just telling her how beautiful she is. And don't you know that Jesus is doing that to you? If you've ever gotten the impression that Jesus is here to beat you up every time you get to church, man, I fire the preacher. Because there's nobody more in love with you than Jesus Christ. Man, this guy just loves his gal so much. Now, I got a question here.
I got a theological question. This bride of Solomon, is she really perfect? She don't have any spots?
What? What's this all about?
Is this like the first perfect gal ever to live on the earth outside of Eve?
Oh, no, no, no. Oh, no, I'm sure she's got spots. But he doesn't see them. Do you hear me? She might have spots, but he no longer sees them. I I guarantee you, I got to get in trouble. I get in trouble last time I said that. But I'll tell you, it works. I'm speaking from experience. I know whereof I speak. Gentlemen, if you love your wives like this, and no, I'm not talking about that the only way you love your wife is just talking nice to her, okay? But you love your wife like this, and you will fall so head and over heels in love with her. And I'll tell you what, she will be the most beautiful woman in the world to you. And you know what? I hate to say it, but for some of you, you've started to question that. And you know what? Doesn't need to be. You can change it. And you know, don't get discouraged. It's hard not to, but don't get discouraged when she says, "Oh, you need glasses. Now take my glasses off." I'll say, and then she'll go, "Oh, how do you know you don't have your glasses on? You know, how can you believe? How can you say this?" Because it is true. Because it is true. And no one's going to tell me any different. You love your wife like that, man. You build her up. Use your words to bring healing, not destruction. Encourage her. Look for the things. And I'm not talking about making stuff up. I'm not talking about being an Eddie Haskell and telling, you know, and cooking up lies to tell her so you can get cookies out of her or something like that, you know.
Well, I was really hoping to make chocolate chip cookies tonight, you know.
No, I'm talking about loving her that way, to encourage her, to build her up. You read the rest of it. I mean, we skipped over parts of the chapter that I darn well get embarrassed looking at. But you know, that's totally appropriate in marriage. You love your wives, man. And you will find out. She ain't got no wrinkles. She don't have no spots. You know what? I can tell when men are loving their wives like that in the church. You can see it. You can see it on the gals. They glow when they come in. And you can see the others too, who are desperately in need of it. Yeah, but, okay, that's all great thing for marriage, Rich, but I'm not married. You can start practicing. Now, I'm not suggesting that guys go find girls and start flattering them. Don't. Absolutely don't do that. But you know what? You can go to your friends and learn to build people up with your words. Learn to thank them for things that they do. Learn to say to them, you know, I just am so thankful. You're such a good friend. I'm so thankful for the way you care about me. Build people up. And you know what? Work on it. It's hard work. It's hard work to stop being critical of people all the time and stop picking people apart and stop, "Well, you got this really ugly wrinkle right there. Ugh, it really makes me, grosses me out, man, every time I'm near you." Well, shut up. You need to start building each other up. You wash each other in this word and in your words. Let's stand and pray. Lord, I want to pray that you will be transforming relationships, Lord, in our church. I pray, Lord, that you will be transforming friendships in our church. Guys with guys, friendships. Gals with gals, friendships. Or that we wouldn't see this all so narrow-minded to think that it's only the people wearing rings on their left hand. Lord, that we would see that we all must do this. That we would take it upon ourselves to be lovers of your people like you are. To love with a pure love. With a sincere love. To encourage, to build up, not to tear down. I pray, Lord, for the marriages here in our church. And Jesus, just teach us how to do it like you do, Lord. we don't have it in ourselves, Lord, to do this kind of stuff on our own. Just need you, Lord. I pray, Lord, that we as a church would learn to let you love us, Lord, the way you long to. I pray, Jesus, that when we sing that song with the deep, deep love of Jesus, that it fills our every need. Jesus, would you help us to be a church where it's true? Lord, where your love does fill our needs. That more than anything else, we are looking to you to satisfy us. And Jesus, I pray that you wash your bride. Just do your work, Lord. Get us ready for the day that we see you, Lord. And in the meantime, Lord, teach us how to love each other. Teach us how to submit to each other. And teach us how to be friends, Lord. Real friends. I would pray, Lord, for any here, Lord, who will have a real need for that. I pray, Lord, that in this next month you would begin to build new relationships in their lives. That you would develop godly friendships.